Back in 1983, stats showed that drunk drivers in the States were responsible for 50% of automobile fatalities. 50% of automobile fatalities. And experts then, in 1983, estimated that one out of every two Americans would be involved in an alcohol-related car accident in their lifetime. One out of two is what they projected. And so, in response to that, the U.S. Department of Transportation started a massive ad campaign that went for many years. It was very effective, and we remember it. They only actually changed their slogan not too long ago. And their big famous ad campaign was, "Friends don't let friends drive drunk." Remember that? And there's endless spin-offs, right? "Friends don't let friends use Internet Explorer." And there's "Friends don't let friends drive Ford." And then you can just change whatever you want, and you get the idea. But the idea was that true friendship will have opposition. True friendship, if you really love that person, if you're really their friend, you will stand against them at times on certain things, on certain points. Because true friendship will take a stand. True friends won't let friends ruin their life. Real friends will challenge you. Real friends will care enough to say something, to stop you from doing something that they know is wrong. You know, we often ask the question, what in this given situation that we are in, what is the loving thing to do? And often how we answer that is it's with the path of least resistance. We think the loving thing is to do what that person has requested of us, to do what they want. Love is not refusing others. That's often how we answer the question, to not refuse that person who makes a request of you or to treat them how they would like to be treated. But we need to distinguish between love and ambivalence. See, because when a friend or a family member is ruining their life, love speaks up. Love does something where ambivalence doesn't. Ambivalence just doesn't care. So some of us think of love as accepting and approving of others no matter what. But love does hard things, and love takes a stand. Love feels compelled to save a friend from ruining their life. You know, and I think this is an idea that the church in Thyatira really struggled with. They had a deep love and service for others. But they just didn't have the discernment to see danger and to oppose it. They didn't, were unable to lovingly confront their friends and to confront each other and say, "Whoa, hang on, this is off limits. You're going to ruin your life if you do this." So though they had great love, it didn't work itself out in actually discernment and discipline and helping each other along. Love feels compelled to save a friend. Now, let's take a look actually at what it says. In verse 18, here's how it starts. "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." Now, Thyatira was not as large or as prominent as some of the other cities we've looked at. They didn't have the same cultic devotion. They didn't have the same kind of massive temples and cultic influence as others. But what they were known for is their trade guilds. And they were a union town. They were a trades town. Remember in the book of Acts 16, we meet Lydia. She is this lady, very wealthy, who made purple cloth. She was from Thyatira, it says. So that type of work with material. And so this was, more than any other place, this was a trades town. And we talked about the trade guilds in other letters where part of being in a trade guild meant that you had to take part in the events of the trade guild, which include worship feasts dedicated to the patron deity of the trade guild. And every trade, every craft had a representative god or goddess. And so it often involved being part of the guild required that you partake in these festivals and perform sacrifices and worship, sometimes sexual acts as well. And so this, more than any of the cities we've looked at, is going to be a very prominent thing that they're going to face in Thyatira. So the church there is going to face tremendous pressure for those who work in the trades to conform with their culture, to accommodate their culture, and to take part for the sake of their own financial livelihood. And I'm sure many of you in the business world have faced maybe a similar situation where, not quite the same, but similar in the sense that sometimes the financially wise thing to do will challenge your following of Christ. Sometimes to follow Christ will mean you lose the sale. Sometimes it means you're not going to have the same influence. You won't get the promotion. Things won't work out as well for you. So you're faced in a tough situation. What do you do? Do you do what's best for the company? Do you do what's best for the lordship of Christ in your life? What do you do? And you're faced with a similar situation. And so to this church in Thyatira, Jesus reveals himself as the Son of God. Now, when we hear those words, Son of God, we think, oh, Jesus. He reveals himself as Son of God, which is Jesus. But that phrase, Son of God, would not have that connotation to them. The word Son of God had referred to two people in the ancient Asia Minor. The first person they would think of would be Apollo. Now, Apollo was the son of Zeus, and he actually, whether you believe me or not, was the patron deity of Thyatira. Apollo was their city's god. Every city had their local god, and Apollo belonged to Thyatira. And he was known as, he was Zeus's son in ancient mythology, and so he was called the Son of God. And so it's interesting that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God. As well, Son of God was frequently used to refer to the emperor. See, when someone became Caesar, they were considered divine. This is the foundational belief of the emperor in the imperial cult, where people would gather to worship Caesar because he is now divine. He's called the Son of Zeus, or the Son of God. And so for the ancients, when they hear Son of God, that's what they're thinking. But then Jesus shows up and says, no, I am the Son of God. Jesus alone, I alone am the Son of God, not Apollo, not the emperor. Jesus alone is worthy of worship and praise and glory, and he alone can provide security and identity and life. And then Jesus also calls himself the one whose eyes are like blazing fire. His gaze is piercing. Nothing can hide from him. He searches the hearts and minds, we read later. And we learn that his feet are like burnished bronze, it says. Remember the statue in Daniel, who was made of all these metals, but the feet were made of clay, so it toppled. His feet are made of burnished bronze. Not only is his kingdom secure and stable, but he also crushes his enemies underfoot. There's a power and a might associated with this. But look what happens in verse 19. Let's take a look at this church. Jesus says, I know your deeds, your love and faith and your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. This was a happening church. I mean, this place was hopping. This place was rocking. This is a place you want to go to church. They had deep love that impacted everything. There was this genuine care for others and this passion and a real authentic community. And you know, if you showed up, you would immediately feel loved and welcomed and included. There was this real family atmosphere that would immediately include others, and you just felt like a place to belong. There's this deep love and passion just penetrated everything they did. They also had, it talks about he's impressed with their faith. They had this growing faith, a deep faith that they would risk things for the kingdom. They would stand strong for the kingdom, and they would go out on faith and take risks and face the persecution, whatever, come what may. They also are commended for their service. This was not just an inward-focused church with great community. They also were pushed outwards. They were heavily involved in their community. They were serving others. They were constantly asking the question, what has the Lord given us that we are called to use to serve others? They were a serving place. As well, they're commended for their patient endurance or their perseverance. This was an exciting community of love and faith and service and of depth. But it wasn't just a flash in a pan. It wasn't just here for a while and then it faded. They actually had the endurance to stick with it, come what may, and they were going to persevere. You know, some churches only do well when things are going smooth, and as soon as there's conflict or issues, just the wheels fall off. Not these guys. They would stick through it. They would keep going strong no matter what. They would persevere through difficulty and opposition. They were not quitters, all right? This is quite a church. This is the place I'd like to go. And Jesus tells them, you're now doing more than you did at first. So the NIV makes it sound like they're actually just busier than before, but it's more to it than that. What they're doing now is of greater depth than before, is the sense of it. And their love is deeper and stronger than it was before. Their faith is stronger than before. They're giving more of themselves than they were before. They're facing even greater difficulty than before and still persevering better than they were before. And in fact, the wording here is intentionally showing us that this is a contrast with Ephesus. Remember Ephesus? They needed to get back to what they were doing before. But not in Thyatira. They're doing better now than ever before. You know, this is an exciting place to be. Everything is growing. Things are happening. They're not looking back at the glory days. No one is saying, remember with our last pastor, we were doing 3 services, video, you know, like everything was happening. Now, not so much. There was none of that talk. They were in the glory days. God was moving. Things were going, you know, they were on the cover of Christianity Today. I mean, things were happening for these guys. And so they're not looking back. They're in it right now. This is an exciting church to be a part of. All right? Things are just happening. Verse 20, though, look what happens. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Now, just like with the Balaam character from last week, Jezebel is a code name, because nobody names their kid Jezebel, right? That would be like me naming my son, you know, my son Adolf, you know? Jezebel was a mass murderer and a famously wicked woman from 1 Kings. So nobody names their kid Jezebel, it's a code name. And by Jesus referring to her as Jezebel, he's not just naming her, he's pronouncing a judgment upon her. Everyone would know who he's talking about, and oh, they think that Jesus thinks that she is like Jezebel. So in calling her Jezebel, it's not her name, I hope. It's most likely that Jesus telling everyone what he thinks of her by comparing her to that wicked woman Jezebel from 1 Kings, who led Israel into idolatry, who murdered God's prophets and created her own false prophets. She was a horribly wicked person in the time of Elijah. You might remember the story. And so this lady who Jesus calls Jezebel, not her real name, she calls herself a prophetess. She's a teacher. She's probably a teacher in the church, probably a very gifted teacher, very influential because of her gifts. And through her teaching, she's leading people astray into sexual sin and into idolatry. Now, we're not really sure what she's teaching, but it seems similar to what the Balaam group is teaching, to what the Nicolaitans have been teaching. And so there seems to be this sense of she's teaching that it's okay to accommodate with the culture. It's okay to a certain extent to participate with the trade guild feast, to participate with the pagan culture around us. Maybe she was like the Balaam group, where it was, well, it's only your body. You know, your real heart is worshiping Jesus, even though you're just performing this ritual that you have to do for Apollo or for the imperial cult, whatever it may be. And it's not a big deal. You don't have to worry about that. This is just what it means to live in this part of the world. So maybe that was what was going on. But she's teaching that accommodation with pagan culture is acceptable. The idolatry going around them is acceptable. The sexual immorality that was going around them, that's just what it means to live here. This is what she teaches. And Jesus comes down on this church in Thyatira for what? For tolerating her, right? That you tolerate that woman Jezebel. You tolerate her. That's the problem, is you're tolerating her. Now, it's been said in Western culture that tolerance is the only virtue and intolerance is the only vice. It's actually viewed as unethical to have ethics. Right? If you hold to ethics, that's actually seen as intolerant and therefore unethical. Now, tolerance used to mean, back in the day, the glory days, tolerance used to mean that you and I disagree on something important, and yet, though you and I disagree, and I let you know that I disagree with you, we are able to continue to live in a harmonious, peaceful relationship. Tolerance used to mean that you and I can disagree without killing each other. We can still treat each other nicely besides our difference of views. That's what tolerance used to mean. Now we use the word tolerance in our culture and in postmodern culture. The word tolerance, when people use the word tolerance, they don't mean we disagree but are nice to each other. They mean there's no disagreement whatsoever. If I merely hold a different view from you, I'm seen as intolerant. Just for holding the view. It has nothing to do with how I treat you. So tolerance used to mean we treat each other nice though we disagree. Now people use it as there's no disagreement. It's intolerant to even hold a different view. It's intolerant to even believe something different than me. It's a very weird thing where most people don't understand what the word actually means. So our culture prides itself on tolerating everything, unless you hold a different view. You know, we don't tolerate that. You're not allowed to hold a different view. The great irony of actually our postmodern culture is that those who stand for tolerance, who speak nothing except of tolerance, are some of the most intolerant people you can meet, because they just simply won't tolerate you being intolerant. It's not tolerable. So even in our culture now, we're not even allowed to disagree and be nice about it. It's viewed as intolerant. But tolerance is held as the great virtue of our culture. And yet Jesus rebukes this church for that simple thing, for simply tolerating this false teacher Jezebel within their church. They put up with her. They don't say anything. They let it slide. And they're rebuked for their inaction. They're in trouble for not doing something. It's very interesting. And as Christians, what we often, I think, do is we associate tolerance with love. If someone disagrees with us, we should continue to love them and be gracious with them, which is true. And therefore, we should tolerate our differences, which may not be true. Maybe we shouldn't tolerate our differences. Depends on the situation. So, for instance, if I had a friend who was cheating on his wife, should I say something? Should I tolerate that? Should I let it go and do nothing? What is the loving thing to do? Well, you know, and what if I do say something and he just says, well, we'll have to agree to disagree. What then do I do? Do I just let it rest? Fine, we agree to disagree. You think it's right, I think... Well, I believe that adultery is not only wrong, but it's actually dangerous and damaging and will have significant damaging effects, not only on this individual, my friend, but on his kids and perhaps his grandkids. This is going to have such a ruinous effect on his family, and it's such a significant issue that I simply cannot let it go. That would be unloving of me. And since I understand the dangerous nature of the situation, in love I cannot just say, well, we agree to disagree. No. I need to, in love and with grace, confront and challenge my friend to clean up his life and stop ruining his life and the life of his family. See, because tolerance is not love. Tolerance is ambivalence. To do nothing is actually an act of cruelty if the situation is important, if the situation is actually dangerous. Now, if we're talking about, I like the red M&Ms and you like the blue ones, I can tolerate that. You know, that's not important. But when we're talking about people ruining their lives, tolerance is not acceptable. We have to confront. We have to help them in love and with grace. Because real love recognizes the danger of a situation, the damage being done in someone's life, and graciously tries to save them from that danger. Think about your own children, if you have children. Love jams your fingers down their throat to get the pebble out. Love dives in the pool after your toddler that can't swim and violently pulls them out of there in spite of their pleading. Love has tough conversations and sets tough boundaries. Love doesn't shrug its shoulders when it finds pot in its kid's jacket pocket, right? That's not love. That's called cruelty. That's called ambivalence. Love sees the danger and won't allow a loved one to ruin their life. So here's the question then, having said that. Is erroneous teaching, is false teaching, is wrong doctrine dangerous? Because that's going to inform us on what we should do. Can wrong beliefs cause harm? Can believing the wrong things ruin your life? Like falling into a pool if you can't swim can end your life. Because if that's the case, we cannot simply allow false teaching to happen. Now, if it's not the case, well, we can agree to disagree. So which is it? Let's take a look. Let's hear what Jesus had to say. I always like to hear what Jesus has to say on things. So we turn to his opinion. He says, and I'm going to fly through a whole bunch. He says, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He says in John 3:36, whoever believes in the son has eternal life. Believe in the Son, have eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John 5:24, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. In John 8:24, Jesus says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. John 11, 25, 26, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Paul, he's got a perspective on this. He adds in Galatians 1, 6 to 9, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. Wow. Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:14 and 15, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are, check this out, able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Peter, he chimes in 2 Peter 2:1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Wow. And finally, 2 Peter 3:16, Peter writes, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. I love this next phrase for a different reason. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which I like because Peter found Paul hard to understand, which makes me feel like I'm in good company sometimes. But there are some things in them, in Paul's letters, that are hard to understand. Now check this out. Which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So the twisting of Paul's words will lead to destruction, just as they twist other scriptures. You see, I hope you've seen what I'm saying, and that is that truth matters. It matters what you believe. In fact, life and death and eternity are at stake on what you believe. Truth isn't just it's not just a game we play. It's not multiple choice or just everyone has their own. It's not a small or insignificant thing. Eternity hangs in the balance on what you do with Jesus' words. Did you see that in those? His very words are the difference between life and death. So this is why we stand to read Scripture, right? Because what we're doing when we stand to read Scripture is we're saying, we're not here to hear opinions. We don't really care what Steve thinks about the world. We're here to hear from God. That's why we stand. We stand because we need truth, and truth matters. And we stand out of reverence, anticipating God to speak to us. And I know that some of you would prefer if I got up and shared inspiring stories about my kids for 20 minutes, but it's not something I'm going to do. In love for you, I can't do that. Out of love for you, I can't do that, knowing that life and death and eternity are in the balance on what we believe. And so I'm going to get up here. This is my promise to you. I'm going to get up here every week, and I'm going to plead with you to hear God's word, you know, as passionately and as effectively as I can, for as much time as you give me. 5 hours, I will plead with you for 5 hours, whatever you give me, because eternity is in the balance. And this morning, you need to hear from God. You need truth. That's the only thing you can stand on. And eternity is in the balance based on the words we believe. And so truth matters. And so tolerating error, allowing someone to distort the truth, to change the truth, to spread lies or to believe lies, that's not loving. That's absolute cruelty. That is an act of cruelty to allow the distortion of the truth to continue. So Thyatira was a church that was dynamic, it was deep, it was loving. There was a great family thing going on, deep community, just committed to self-giving sacrifice and service. But they didn't have the discernment or the courage to challenge and discipline error. And this is actually the opposite problem of Ephesus. Remember Ephesus? Man, they were like the drug dogs at the airport. They could sniff this thing out a mile away. They would see, you know, there's some antinomianism. Got it. You know, like they're just jumping on ancient errors like nothing. And they were strong on doctrine, but they had no love. Where was the love? And so Thyatira and Ephesus are kind of opposites. Both churches are wrong. Both of them are unfaithful. And we tend to bounce from one side to the other. We like to jump from one ditch to the other ditch and can't keep our car on the road. But Jesus actually calls us to love and faith and community like the community in Thyatira. But he also calls us to discernment and truth proclamation like the church in Ephesus. See, we need a discipline and accountability, but without headhunting. See, because some guys are committed to discipline and accountability, but what they end up doing is becoming hunters. And they're just seeking out error. And they're, you know, the danger is to become cynical critics that just want necks and don't actually love anyone. And they just want to go hunting and capture some error and then mount it on their wall so that, you know, they can show you. And they're like, yeah, this guy here, he taught that Jesus was only one way. But I got him. He's dead. And this guy, you know, and they're just showing off the racks they've got mounted. And this guy, I just didn't like him. So, you know, and we become cynics that just want to take people down. The other, so that's, you know, that's the error that you can make when you pursue discipline in an unloving way. We need discipline and accountability. We also need love and grace, but without a deadly tolerance. See, because the danger here is that out of a desire for peace and reconciliation and peace in the community, we allow loved ones to be destroyed by sin and error and wrong teaching. And so both ways we can cause tremendous error. And out of a love for Jezebel, out of a love for the church, out of a love for the watching world, the church's leadership in Thyatira needs to call her to account. They need to plead with her to repent. They need to discipline her according to the scriptures, passages like Matthew 18 or Titus 3. And since Jezebel continually refuses to repent in turn, Jesus will have to step in. Look at verse 21. It gets pretty serious. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. So Jesus is not a heresy hunter. He's not like some guys in the churches. He lovingly pleads with Jezebel to repent. He gives her time to repent. He's gracious with her. He calls her from her error to return to truth, but she refuses, and so he has to act. And since she refuses, he will step in. There will be suffering for her and her followers. Her children likely does not refer to her actual children, but to her disciples, her followers, those who join her in error, her adherents. And Jesus says that through this process, then everyone will know, all the churches will know that he is just. See, we read this, we see what he's doing, and sometimes we go, wow, that's a bit harsh, don't you think? Suffering, striking people dead, that's a bit much. We may think this about his discipline, as well as things like judgment and hell. But Jesus says that in the end, everyone will know that he has been just. There will be no one in the end who thinks that wasn't fair. You overdid it. Everyone in hell will know that they received exactly what they deserved. Every mouth will be shut, and all will know justice was served perfectly, neither too much nor too little. Jesus will judge in such a way that all will know that he searches hearts and minds, that he penetrates and knows what his actual justice is, and he will act perfectly with that. There'll be no argument. It'll be obvious to everyone. And then look what he says in verse 24. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. Satan's so-called deep secrets, it's a funny phrase. It probably refers to the very profound things that Jezebel was teaching. Maybe she called them, you know, one speculation is that maybe she called them the deep secrets of God or the deep things of God. And Jesus is actually making fun of that, and he's revealing what's really going on. She actually teaches the deep secrets or the deep things of Satan and reveals the real source of her teaching. So that's likely what he's talking about there. And Jesus' word to this church, for those who have not compromised, is to hold on to what you have, to hold fast, to hold strong, cling tightly to Jesus. Hold on to the truth that has been given you. Even if it's not popular, even if it's not easy, cling to Jesus and his word, because it brings life. It brings eternity and healing. And for those who do cling to Jesus, who hold fast until his return, they will reign with him in his coming kingdom. That's what we're reading there, and as he quotes out of Psalm 2. They will also be given the morning star, which in Revelation 22:16, we learn that the morning star is Jesus himself. So they receive Jesus. And there's tremendous blessing for them as they hold strong, even in the face of compromise. Now, the way I see it, Thyatira is the classic liberal church, okay? Deep love, community, openness, loving service. They are busy making a practical difference in their community and in their world. They welcome strangers. They provide for orphans and widows. They have a deep, meaningful, authentic community. But their love has turned into a dangerous tolerance that allows their friends to poison themselves with error and sin. And Jesus says, hold fast. Cling to the gospel and do not let go. Now, the church of Ephesus, which we already looked at, Ephesus to me is like the classic fundamentalist church. I mean, they're strong on doctrine and on teaching and on truth and on proclamation. They have great discipleship and instruction. They know theology, and they would spot error a mile away and pounce on it. I mean, they have incredible knowledge for the scripture, tough discernment, and they see error and they will pounce on it, and they're not going to let that thing go at all. But their truth proclamation has turned into a critical fighting spirit that has no love for Christ and no love for others. They love being right more than they love Jesus. And Jesus says to them, return to your first love. Return to the love and the things you did at first. See, because we need to love like Jesus loves, and we need to hate what Jesus hates. And when we do either, when we only become about hating what Jesus hates, or when we only become about loving what Jesus loves, we fall into error, into sin, and we become an unfaithful church. So like Jesus, we need to stand for truth and be a faithful witness and proclaim the gospel and fight error. And just like Jesus, we need to have deep love and service for others, a love that's so deep and a sacrifice so great that we can't stand idly by while others in the church or others in our family are killing themselves with error and sin. This is our calling, to stand for truth like Jesus and to love deeply like Jesus. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you are gracious to us, that you are not just trying to find error in us and wipe us out, but that you call us to repentance and show us grace and mercy and patience. I pray that each of us would love and serve others as you have and you do. I pray that each of us would stand on truth and proclaim the gospel as you do. I pray that we would love each other enough to take a stand. I pray that you would protect us from ambivalence and being so occupied with ourselves that we really have no care for others. That we would love peace and ease more than doing the hard but right thing. Help us to not fall into sin either way, with a sin of tolerance that's excessive, or the sin of a critical spirit that eats people up and has no love, just wants to hurt other people so they can win. Protect us from that. And may we glorify you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.